All right, so just to do a quick recap, I put an outline out there. It really, there's no questions or anything like that. It's just kind of an outline of the whole book of 1 Samuel with what we're going to cover tonight, kind of in bold with a little more detail. So if you want one of those, it may help you keep up a little bit. We got a lot to cover, so I'm going to take this extra minute. So the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel have to do with the story of Samuel and the time that he judges Israel. Samuel is, we will find out later, is going to be the last judge for Israel. And so far, we've seen Samuel's birth, Eli and his son's death. And in chapter 4, we see that the ark has been captured. And along with that, the prophecy of Eli's death and his son's death being fulfilled, which was foretold just a couple of chapters before. We're going to focus on, I don't know why, I got three chapters, David, and everybody else just got two, but we're going to focus on chapters 5 through 7 this evening, and we're going to look at the travels of the ark, the return of the ark, the repentance of Israel, and the beginning, start of Samuel's judgeship. So, like I said, we saw in chapter 4 last week that the ark was captured by the Philistines. We saw that in 1 Samuel 4:11. What did the capture of the ark, and I don't want to redo anything JR did, but leading into what's going on in chapter 5, what did that mean? What did the capture of the ark mean to the Philistines, and what did it mean to the Israelis?
Really somebody. They had defeated the... They saw it as God was with them while they had it, and that was the same God that led them out of Egypt. They knew by reputation who he was, and so that when they took it, they felt, okay, we defeated that, and we're really something special. God's going to correct them.
The custom of the time for all of the nations around there was is if you captured one of their gods, you were the winner. And it was ultimate victory, total defeat for the other side. And you're right. It made them feel like, you know, we defeated this great God of Israel. But why was the ark there? How did it get captured in the first place? And this, I think this is important going into to chapter 5. They took the ark in, I think it was 1 Samuel, no, not, they took the ark because they thought that the ark would defeat the Philistines. They didn't rely on God and his power. They were taking a symbol. They were no better than the Philistines with their gods by taking the ark and just setting out in front of them and trying to draw power from that. And I think that's an important thing, an important reason why God allowed the ark to be captured. So the Philistines brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, why was it in Ebenezer?
Later, because, quote, until now God has helped us.
Say that again.
It was that name meant, so far God has helped us, or the stone of help. Samuel yeah. would give it that name later.
And we'll see that even more in chapters 6 and 7. But Ebenezer was where the Israelis drew their line in the battle, and that's where the ark was captured. So they took it to Ashdod. Why would they take it to Ashdod? Why not one of the other cities?
That's where the temple of Dagon
Yes.
What their
God. Yes. So the chief god of the Philistines at this time was Dagon. Dagon. And he was thought to control the weather, control the fertility of the land. They thought that through worshiping him, they would be guaranteed a good crop. And Ashdod was one of the five major cities. There were five lords. Each one of them had a city and an area that they kind of ruled. And what did they do with the ark? They placed it right beside Dagon. Here you go, Dagon. Look what we brought to you. This is the ark of God. Make him sound like pretty highly of themselves doing that. So what happened? What's happened the first night?
It fell over.
Yeah. Dagon just fell over, prostrate, in a position of submission to the ark. So they put him back up. What happened the second night?
His hand fell off.
His hand fell off and his head. All that was left was his torso. God was definitely showing his power at this time. Even though he had allowed the ark to be captured, he was still showing his power and showing his presence. And not only was he showing that he was a God of Israel, he was showing that he has power over all nations, over all the gods. All right. Go to 1 Samuel 5, and we're not going to have time to read every verse tonight, but 1 Samuel 5, starting at verse 6, but the hand of God was heavy on the people, so Dagon is broken up in pieces. Now they're not sure what to do, but God's fixing to show them. The hand of God was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What will we do, or what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And what does it mean that God's hand was heavy against them? Well, these tumors that they had. I hear, when you read that, your curiosity kind of gets stirred up. And what is it that God actually did to them? I mean, what kind of tumor do you think it was? We're not told exactly. That's the problem for my curiosity. We're not told exactly. But if you go back and you look at some other references, if you go back, and I don't know if anybody in here even reads the King James Version anymore, but the King James Version calls them emeroids or emerods. And if you look up the definition of that, it says it's hemorrhoids or not get people sick, but kind of compares it to bloody discharges. It's compared to, the other thing that it is not mentioned right here about how the hand of God was heavy, where did the mice come from? We see further on that there are five golden tumors and five golden mice. Where did the mice come from? The references that I looked at three or four different translations. I looked in some non-scriptural historical places. It seems that the general feeling is that God struck them with something like the plague. If you go back and look, some of the side effects of having the plague is enlarged lymph nodes, stuff like that. Just saying all of that, again, we don't know exactly what it is, but from all of the suppositions that people have done, research that's been done, it was terrible. That's the point. And regardless of exactly what the malady was, the hand of God was very heavy upon the Philistines. So the Lord met in verses 8 and 9, and they said, they answered, and let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So they move the ark. They say, this is going to solve it. And what does it do? Instead of solving it, it just spreads it. Now the hand of God is heavy on Gath as well. The people in Gath says, hey, we got to get rid of this thing. The lords get together and they say, let's take it to Ekron. So they head to Ekron with it. And as they come into Ekron, people of Ekron say, no, wait a minute. Don't bring this curse here upon us. We don't want the hand of God on us the way it's been on the other two cities. And we're not really told exactly if the ark gets put in Ekron proper or if it just stays on the outskirts, but Ekron suffers the same fate. So, starting in verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. It sounded to me a little bit like maybe the Philistines weren't all united, these five different lords in five different areas, because now this plague has got so bad, or this heavy hand of God has gotten so bad, now they're starting to argue with each other a little bit. And we've seen that kind of stuff happen. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. So not only, we're not talking to Dagon anymore. Now we're asking God, the God of Israel, to help us, to take this away from us. And the starting in chapter 6, okay, so chapter 5, I've got three lessons here from chapter 5, things that we should think about. The first one is, and this is what the Philistines were learning, is to recognize the power and the sovereignty of God. Okay? He's not just the God of Israel. He wasn't just there for the Israelites. God created the earth. God had he had sovereignty over Egypt when he moved the people out, or when he got the people released from Pharaoh. He's got power over these other gods. And the second thing we see is the foolishness of worshiping these impotent gods. Okay? Dagon, he's just a symbol. He's just a statue. The God with all the power is a God that we can't see. How do we do that today? If we're going to look at this if it's not going to be just a history lesson, if we're going to take something out of this, are there impotent gods that we worship? Are there things that we put in front of God or before God in our lives instead of looking at the important things? You know, a few that can get us are just possessions. You know, is it enough to have a house, or do you have to have the biggest and best and most elaborate house? Is it good enough just to have a car? I'm stepping on my own toes here a little bit. You know, I got to the point where I retired. I was going to get that really nice truck one time, and it runs pretty good, but it doesn't run any better than the Ford I had before, you know. So what about money? How many people put aside worship on Sunday morning to go out and work some overtime and get that extra money coming in? Football season's coming up. How many of y'all in here going to worship the Aggies? I didn't say follow the Aggies. How many of y'all are going to worship them? There's a lot of folks out there that do that. And it's not just that. It's soccer, it's NFL, basketball, it's all of it. How many times have we put our own pastimes ahead of worshiping God? Corey, we're going to go hunting here in a couple of weeks. We're going to go to church on Sunday morning. At least I am, and I know Corey is. I learned that last year. That's why I'm going back with him this year. We're going to make time during that trip to find a congregation and worship with them. How many times do we not do that? How many times do we go on vacation and we make all our vacation plans when the first thing we should be thinking about is, if I'm going to go to Boston for vacation, do I know where the church is? Do I know how to contact them? Do I know when their hours are? If we're going to be there on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, are you going to take care of your responsibility to partake of the Lord's Supper? I think David or somebody said in one of the classes the other day, you know, going out and hunting and sitting around a campfire, and there's three of y'all and we're two are gathered together. I'm not sure that's doing much more than checking off the box. And I'll get into that a little bit here later. And then the third thing out of chapter 5 is an inescapable judgment for sin. The Philistines captured the ark and they paid the price. There were consequences for that. There's consequences for our sin, and we need to remember that. And those consequences, we may go through life thinking, man, I got away with that. Nobody ever found out. I'm good. But guess what? There is one person that knows, and his name is Jesus Christ. And God is going to judge us in that final day. All right, so starting in chapter 6, we see that the ark stayed in the country of the Philistines for about 7 months. And I'm not sure, after seeing all of the death and destruction, I'm not sure why it took them 7 months. But eventually they called for their priests and they called for their diviners. All of the less godly or ungodly ways that they had of worshiping and prophesying. And they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they've got the point now that wherever they send it, God is going to punish them. And in fact, there are references in here where it actually spread throughout all the Philistine people. these diviners said it, the first bit of advice was, if you're going to send it away, if you're going to send it back, don't just take it, just don't take it to their house and dump it on the front porch and leave. You need to send a trespass offering. And the offering, they said, was to be the 5 golden tumors and the 5 golden mice, because that's what was afflicting the land. And when I tell you, it came from all of them, in chapter 6 and verse 17, it lists all 5 of the cities. And they all sent this offering, this trespass offering, along with the ark. There seems to be in the mid part of chapter 6, then they tell them 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images on your tumors and images your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to God, to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you. Okay? This trespass offering, you know, maybe he will take this curse from you. But verse 6 says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? There seems to be, again, some discussion. They've seen what having the ark in their city does to them. So why didn't they just do this? Why has it been 7 months? Are they still discussing it? Is it, you know, is the vote 2-2 and 1 abstention? And, you know, I don't know. But they waited 7 months. These priests and diviners tell them, do you not remember the Egyptians and Pharaoh and how they hardened their hearts and how God put curse after curse on them? I think they were warning them then that, okay, this is bad. But if you don't go through with this and send the ark back, it just reading between the lines here. This, I don't have a scripture for this, but I would be scared that if I remembered the Egyptians, what's the next curse going to be? He said, when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? So, how many of these? How heavy does the hand of God get to get? How long does he have to do this to you before you see the light, before you let the ark go back? So they said, so then the next part I thought was kind of ingenious. They said the way to send it back was to build a new cart and put 2 milk cows on it. Now, different versions call the cows different things. I saw one that called them oxen. One of them called them something I had never heard before, milchkins or something like that. The point is if you hook up 2 milk cows, the reason you're able to milk them is because they got babies. Okay? You lock their babies up. What is the natural reaction of that cow? He's going to go, she is going to go look for her babies. She's going to go back and try to find them, because that's, and I'm just talking to the ladies, but every man in here is the same way. If your child is out there lost somewhere or locked up somewhere, what are you going to do? You're going to try to go after them. And that's the same thing with these cows. That's just nature. So they did that. They made the new cart. They hitched the two milk cows. The other thing about these cows is they'd never been in a yoke before. So they really didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. There's a place just south of here. Anybody that likes to go to rodeos, there's an event called Wild Cow Milking. Let me tell you something. They bring these cows in off the pasture, and they're wild to start with, and they send them out there, and the object is one guy ropes her and holds her on foot by the horns, and the other guy has to take an old-fashioned milk bottle and get some milk in it and get back to the finish line, and it's a timed event. Let me tell you something. If you don't think that a milk cow that's been pulled away from her babies is mean, y'all go watch that. July 4th and TIG, if they still do it. It's completely adverse to nature for these cows to do what they did. And what they did was, they started down the road and they went straight to Beth Shemesh. The people saw the cow. They were in the fields working. They saw the cows coming, or saw the ark coming with the cows. They were full of joy at the sight of the ark. They took the cart, broke it up, made an altar out of it, burned the cows as an offering. But all of that joy soon turned to gloom and woe for them also. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 6, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. That's the New King James Version. The English Standard Version says, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And then the next thing, verse 20 in both versions says, and the people said, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, this holy Lord God? Why? This took a little thinking on my part. Not that it did much good, but why? If the ark needed to be returned, and it was, and by the way, the Philistine lords followed it from a distance, and they watched, and when they saw that the ark went straight to the Israeli people, they left. They went back and said, we did the right thing. So why did these people get killed? It doesn't tell us in this scripture that these people were Levites, but if you look at other sources, there were primarily Levites among them. And they should have known, the Levites should have known how to handle the ark. They didn't do something right. One version said they looked into the ark. One version says they looked upon the ark. There was something irreverent about what they did. I don't know exactly what they did.
I remember reading, the Levites, remember, they were supposed to carry the ark, supposed to have it covered to where no one saw the ark but them. And I think there was at certain times.
So in... Numbers 4, verse 20. They should have known that this was against Mosaic law because they were told back in Numbers. But the point, yes, they should have known. They should have known the law. But the point I'm getting out of here, the lesson I'm learning is that whatever it was they did was irreverent. It was casual. It's, hey man, the ark's back. Let's look in it. They treated it like just something to go see, some sort of, John?
That tells us that if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's sin.
I'm sorry.
If you look over in James and 2 and 10, I believe he talks about that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. I don't know that this is necessarily because, per se, they were irreverent. It's because they knew better. And that, I think, is the pivotal key to this whole thing. This is a group of people who should have possessed that knowledge, likely did possess that knowledge, but set it aside for whatever reason. And they probably had great intentions and the excitement of the moment that the ark's returned. But that's not the point. God is holy, and he'll be treated as holy by us. And that's where they messed up.
That's how I'm defining irreverent.
They didn't treat it as holy. They didn't treat it like they knew they were supposed to. And again, we don't know exactly what it was they did. Think of Nadab and Abihu. They didn't really think they were doing something wrong, I don't think, but they knew better. They knew they were supposed to use certain fire. Maybe they were late to something else, or I don't know, but they used profane fire. Uzzah just reached out to keep the ark from tumbling, and he touched it, and he was struck down. I think that goes along exactly what you're saying, John. We do things sometimes that we don't that we know are wrong when we think we're doing it for the right reason, but God says that's a sin. A couple other examples, Exodus 3:5, God expected Moses to approach him, take his shoes off because it was holy ground. In Exodus 19:21, God warns Moses and Aaron to keep the people away. And this one kind of fits more with what happened here to me, because he wanted to keep them away lest they try to see God. You know, it's kind of like their curiosity is getting the best of them. If I was going to try to apply that to myself. God tells us what to do. We need to kind of leave it at that. And, you know, that brings, you know, a lesson for us today is, what are God's expectations about obedience? And if you will, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And starting in verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Something I haven't really focused on before is we walk in the light as he is in the light, not as we think the light should be. Okay? The point here is, we don't add to God's word. We don't treat his word casually. We don't gaze into the ark. We don't gaze upon the ark, whatever happened. We take the Word of God. The Word of God is holy, and we should treat it that way. The curiosity of the people of Beth Shemesh, or their desire to assume more, whatever it was, could lead to death. And that's the same for us. If we don't handle God's Word with reverence, then it's going to lead to death, just like for these people. So some of the lessons out of chapter 6, there's a danger of treating God casually. Acknowledge His holiness with fear. And the rituals, the people took the cart, they broke it up, they sacrificed the milk cows. Well, was that just a ritual for them? Were they supposed to sacrifice milk cows? There's a lot of things that the Levites should have known there. But just going through that ritual didn't prove repentance for them. So that brings us to chapter 7. And we stop at 22? Okay. All right, so we see the ark goes to Kiriath-Jearim, and they took it to the house of Abinadab. His son Eleazar was consecrated to keep the ark, and it stayed there for 20 years. We don't know if it stayed there for only 20 years or after it was there for 20 years, but the people lamented after the Lord. What does that mean? What does to lament mean for us? Just one synonym. Mourn, absolutely. They mourned after God. They mourned that He wasn't, they felt like He wasn't there with them because, He'd killed these people. To me, it looks to me like the humility of the nation of Israel began to become reestablished. They knew they needed God. They lamented after Him. They mourned Him. And Samuel, at this time, reminds them that true repentance requires action. Okay? True repentance requires action, and that is the same as it is for us today. So if you go back to chapter 7, and you start in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Okay? Samuel now is judging them, leading them, advising them. This is part of his job as a judge. And he tells them, if you truly want to return to the Lord, this is what you got to do. This is what repentance looks like. So Samuel then calls everybody to go to Mizpah. And they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Their humility is there. They know they have sinned. And they're admitting that. That's also a big part of repentance. But what happened with the Philistines? When they heard that all of Israel was gathered at Mizpah, they came to attack them again. Well, what did the Israelites do this time? Did they run, get the ark, and say, by the power of the ark, we're going to defeat the Philistines? He said, no. They went to Samuel and they said, pray for us that God would deliver us. The verse says, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. The Israelites, they weren't there to do battle. I'm sure they didn't bring their weapons. They didn't, you know, they were listening to Samuel. They weren't out in battle array. And the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So not only are they humble enough to ask for, to understand that they have sinned, they're humble enough to ask the Lord for help. They're also humble enough to thank God for that and to set up this monument. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the things that we can learn out of chapter 7, real quick, if I can steal 1 minute from the kids. Our humility to God, our focus on treating His Word with respect, remembering that it's holy, should lead us to three things. It should lead us, number one, well, it should give us humility. That humility should call us to repentance. It should call us to restoration. And we see this pattern with the Israelites over and over. They repent, they're restored, and it should bring us to faithfulness. That's where I think the Israelites missed it a number of times. They repent, they're restored, but they don't carry out the faithfulness. That's the same thing for us. It's the same lesson that we can learn today. Thank y'all for your attention, and